Most gracious and eternal Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you for who you are, omnipotent God, omnipresent God, immanent and transcendent. You are a God that's worthy of our praise. We wonder, marvel, that you even consider taking praises from earthen vessels like us. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. What a privilege that we have, that we are called your children. Father, our minds cannot wrap around that. But we know that you have told us, as your Son is, so he will be, we will be, at the time when all believers assemble before you. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in recognition that you have instructed us to do so, to be encouraged as we see the evil days draw near. So we pray now, Heavenly Father, that you will enable us so that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will walk in each and each soul, so each one will hear precisely what you want them to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, I purposely ended the way I did without saying a word. I mean, without making a comment. In a sense, what I mean that is I was seeing if you're actually tracking me before I said. I said we're going to study and pray for 12 weeks. Of course, prior to that, I had told you where we'll go from the book of Hebrews. And I don't want to embarrass somebody. I would have just called a person and said, can you tell us where we're going? But she person knows herself. I'm not going to embarrass her. Anyway, so turn to your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Like I said, I dropped a very strong hint about this, that we're going to the book of Ephesians, because somebody got the right list. Anyway, he reads verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians is an epistle that is written in such a way that it presents clearly or structurally the Christian faith in a balanced manner that consists of doctrine. When we talk about doctrine, we mean scriptural teachings about a particular subject. Whatever the scripture teaches, when we got it all, that's what we call doctrine. So, we were saying that this book, this was Christian faith in a balanced manner that consists of doctrine and applications. Now, there are many Christians who do not understand that their faith is based first on doctrines from God given in the scripture, and then applications that result from the various doctrines of the Christian faith. As a result, we find Christians who are unbalanced in the Christian life. By this we mean that on the one hand, we find Christians whose only interest is to learn doctrines so they can talk about them, but are not really interested in the applications in their everyday living. They are more interested in the intellectual side of things, that all they want to do is to show you how much they know of the Bible and are willing to argue their understanding of the scripture. Now they do not stop there though, but they go a step further to vilify those who do not agree with their positions. In other words, when you see a Christian who is ready to fight because you don't believe his or her explanation, that person just don't get it yet. They don't understand it. They may think they do, but they don't. In short though, these individuals fit what Paul describes with respect to knowledge that puffs up. That is, that which creates pride in a person, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Now, about fools sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge." Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, there are those who, they just have this knowledge. They want to talk about it. And they're so proud about it. But their actions is anything but. So that you can say that that person has the true knowledge. They may have academic knowledge, but not the true knowledge as the scripture intends for us to have it. Of course, on the other hand, we find Christians who say they are interested in application and do not want the pastor or teacher of the word of God to spend any time in doctrines. They say, do not spend too much time in doctrines. They are boring, too difficult to grasp, and perhaps uninteresting. They say that they do not see how these doctrines help them with their problems. Instead, they want to be given the applications only. Now, realizing though that it is difficult to correctly apply the principles of the Christian faith without understanding the doctrines on which such principles are based. Furthermore, they do not understand that failure to learn doctrine turns a believer into a lazy-minded Christian that the author of Hebrews warned against in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Now the word lazy is translated from a Greek adjective that, among other meanings, refers to laziness in intellectual labor, notably in the devotion to the exegesis of the Word of God. In effect, the warning comes unto this: not to become lazy, to learn challenging doctrines of the Christian faith, so that one can correctly apply it. Not to be lazy in that respect, so you can learn truth that you can apply. So that many Christians will say, well, I just don't want, you know, all that. It's difficult to comprehend. It's hard to understand. And my answer is always, something is wrong with you spiritually. At any point that those become your thinking, something is wrong spiritually, because you're getting to become a lazy-minded person, and you shouldn't be, because God intends for us to learn these doctrines. Otherwise, we won't have them as part of our scripture. So, it is important that the believer be balanced. Know the doctrine, apply correctly. In this epistle, though, it is clear that the Christian faith then is based on doctrines that may be summarized as consisting of divine work in Christ Jesus. So, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are primarily concerned with doctrinal expositions of the basis of the Christian faith. In effect, the human author. Now, when I use human author, you have to go back to what we studied in inspiration, how we got our Bible. That the true one that gave the Bible is God. But that he has human authors that he used to put them in written form for us. So, in effect, the human author lays out the doctrinal, he lays out the doctrines of the blessings, spiritual blessings God has for us, such as election and redemption, that makes it possible for anyone to become a Christian. Now, these doctrines that he began with are followed with that of the mystery of divine work in salvation of Gentiles that results in the oneness of the people of God, consisting of the Jews and Gentiles, that they are in one body. It's a mystery, but he unraveled and explained it. It is true that there are several doctrines given in the first three chapters of this epistle, but in reality, the first three chapters consist of one doctrine, that is, the doctrine of the divine work. Thus, the doctrinal section of this epistle, chapters 1 through 3, is concerned with divine work. That's what we were saying. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with divine work. Now, this means that we can ascertain that the doctrinal theme of the epistle, the doctrinal theme of the entire epistle, is divine work revealed through Jesus Christ, apart from whom there is no divine work manifested to mankind. We're going to expand all that. That means without Christ, you won't be adopted into the family of God. You won't be elected. None of those will take place. So without Christ, his work, the divine work through Christ, none of these things will be possible. So they are, having expounded on the doctrines that form the basis of the Christian faith, the author presented applications of these doctrines in the last three chapters of the book. You see, to ask you to live as a Christian, you are to understand who is a Christian, the privileges a Christian has in Christ. You have to know those things. Now, upon understanding these truths, you will then realize it is fitting for you to conduct your life in a manner that conforms to whom you are in Christ. You can't know who you are and not act that way. In other words, there are certain things, once you become aware of, you act that way. When you're not, you cannot act in accordance with what you are. Of course, this lifestyle, though, that is the issue here in the application, should be evident in various ways of life. Therefore, then, the applications involve how to live as a Christian in the local church, how we interact as a local church with each other. The application will deal with how we live as Christians in personal life in general. It will concern how we live as Christians in domestic life. In other words, that means, according to by God's grace and whatever this comes up, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at your domestic life. Your marriage life, that's what we're talking about. Because a whole lot of marriages are a problem today, difficulties, because they have no clue as to what it all means. When they were young, they thought they were just having sex. Now they realize it's not. It's much more than that. So, we were going to spend time, as the Holy Spirit has given it through the author of this book, to tell us what will make a marriage work and what will make it fail. We also are going to learn in the application to live as Christians in the spiritual warfare. In other words, we are in a warfare, some kind of warfare. So it is the application that will tell us how to be victorious in this warfare. So our exposition of this epistle then will reveal that indeed the human author was concerned with the doctrine of divine work and exhortation to live as Christians. And we have been using the word human author. So, who is this human author of the book of Ephesians? The author identifies himself in the first phrase of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now in this phrase, the author describes himself in two specific ways. A first description of the author consists of his personal name, Paul. That's the first description, his personal name, Paul. Now Paul is a Roman name given to an Israelite with the same name, Saul, that was born a Roman citizen but grew up in Jerusalem according to Acts chapter 22 verses 2 through 3. Now I will suggest that you put your marker almost permanently in Acts, because we're going to spend a lot of time in Acts, although we're going to go to some other passages. But because this is the introduction of the book, we're going to spend a whole lot of time in the book of Acts. So beginning, Acts chapter 22, verses 2 and 3 read, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now it is not difficult for us to understand how a Jew was a Roman citizen. When we realize that in many countries, once a child is born there, that child is automatically a citizen of that country, regardless of the parents' nationality. Now, it was certainly a high privilege in the ancient world to be a Roman citizen, just as it is today with the United States citizenship. Now this explains why some women in other parts of the world who have the means come to this country to give birth in order that their children will become U.S. citizens. Because the law, at least as it is now, once you're born here, it doesn't matter whether your mother, parents got here illegally, it doesn't matter. You are a bona fide citizen. So, the United States citizenship carries a lot of honor. Because it says it carries a lot of danger. Because, I can assure you, at least because of the missionaries and evangelists I have, some evangelists who operate in this country, although they are naturalized citizens of the United States, they have American citizens they go with in various parts of the world. But when they start going to certain areas, they don't go with them. Because the American passport then consists a lot of risk. So it doesn't used to be that way. Before, it used to be everywhere you go, that was a very highly respected passport. Now we know, though, nothing about the birth of Paul or his childhood. Our first introduction to him, using his Jewish name of Saul, was in connection with the death of Stephen, recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts, specifically in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He reads, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the very first time we encounter the name of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. It's called here Saul. Now it was really during his first missionary journey that Luke first introduced Saul with the name Paul in Acts chapter 13 verse 9. Acts chapter 13 verse 9. He reads, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, our interest is simply to show that this is the very first time Saul was now called Paul. Now the introduction of the name Paul here during his first missionary journey was quite fitting, since he traveled in a world under the Roman Empire, so it was better for him to be identified with his Roman name. Now there's no doubt that Paul or Saul was an Israelite, since he identified himself as such in his epistle to the Philippians, that is in Philippians chapter 3 verse 5. Philippians chapter 3 verse 5. He reads, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now the phrase here, a Hebrew of Hebrews, means that Paul may be described as pure-blooded Hebrew. Pure-blooded Hebrew. In that, there is no trace of Gentile blood in his lineage. In other words, there are Jews that you can trace the blood of Gentiles in them, because their father cannot be a Jew, of course, unless your father is a Jew, but your mother can be anything. But once your father is a Jew, you're a Jew. Doesn't matter what you look like. Now, so his upbringing, as he's trying to show here, is He's saying, if there's anyone that can call himself a true Jew, I am. Because both sides, you can't find any trace of a Gentile in me. So his upbringing then involved instructions in the law, as a true Jew world at that time, so that he belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. It is his zeal for the law as a Pharisee that contributed to the fact that he was an adamant persecutor of the church or early Christians, as he admitted severally in the New Testament. However, he was converted on his way to persecute believers in Damascus, where he eventually began his ministry. The very place he went to destroy Christian faith is where he began his ministry. However, for 3 years though, he preached the gospel in Damascus. What a turn of events. He went there to hear Christians, and that's where he preached the gospel for 3 years. And he preached the gospel for about 3 years in Damascus and his surrounding areas. As he indicated or in, tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He reads, "Now did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years," see, when he says after 3 years, I mean he stayed there 3 years preaching the gospel. "I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Now eventually, Paul made his way back to Tarsus, but returned to Antioch, as indicated in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. It is, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Now it was from Antioch that Paul launched his missionary work to Gentiles, first in the company of Barnabas, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 2, I mean chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "While they were worshipping," and while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, "the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So that's where he started his missionary activity. Then after he split with Barnabas, see that's, you know, when you read that whole thing, their split, you begin to see the spirit that was among believers at the beginning, in that although they didn't agree, they didn't fight, they didn't vilify each other. They just parted ways. So after his split with Barnabas, he continued his second missionary journey in the company of Silas, as stated in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Acts chapter 15, verses 39 and 40. He reads, "They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company." A sharp one. That means they didn't see any common ground in this case. Barnabas to Paul, to Mark, and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul, who was definitely, as we know, commissioned to be apostle to the Gentiles, we no longer hear much of anything about Barnabas, but the rest of Acts dealt with Paul. So verse 40 says, Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. At any rate, our concern at this point is with the identity of the human author of the epistle that we are considering. He had identified himself as Paul. The name Paul is usually a Roman surname. That is, a name that is borne in common by members of a family. So it is necessary for the author of the epistle to ensure that there is no confusion as to his identity, that he provided more descriptions of himself. Now we live in a world of reality where people pay attention to others based on their credentials or qualifications. Now that's reality. Whether you and I like it or not, that's reality. Now I have personally witnessed this truth played out several times, where persons look down on Christians who were witnessing to them. But once they became aware of their credentials, they changed their attitude. In other words, they say, "Well, he's nobody, this and that." But when they realize that that person they are talking to is probably superior to them in any way they can measure it, they begin to listen because of credentials. Now, like I said, I've seen that prayer several times. Because you start, you know, they think, "Oh, well, yeah, Christianity is for those who have nothing there. You know, it's for the poor, the people who just don't have anything to know." So that's why they become Christians. And if the Lord is blessing something where you throw it to them, they go back. Oh, okay. They change their mind. They start listening. Now, this does not mean, though, that they will believe, per se, but that they become more inclined to pay attention to the gospel message. Because now they see it's coming from somebody that is well educated in some cases, especially in case of the Apostle Paul. That's really what it is. He was in the ancient world one of the most educated individuals. So when he when that became an issue in Philippian epistle, he began to list his credentials, part of which was his high education. Therefore, though, the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle to provide us his credentials in this further identification of himself as the human author of the epistle that we're about to consider. So he just told us, Paul. Which Paul? Paul is a surname. Just like, you know, most of you have a family name. So if I call one of, if I just go by that family name, who am I talking to? I have to identify the particular member of that family. So, Paul begins to do that. So, a second description of the author, of the human author, there, is given then in the phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1:1, where we're looking at now. That's the second credential. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The Paul that was the human author of this epistle was the one who served as an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he was commissioned by him directly. In other words, the apostle Paul received direct commission from the Lord. An apostle in the Greek world refers to a messenger with or without extraordinary status. Now, in the New Testament, however, the word apostle is intended, is indeed really used, both in restricted and general senses. In a restricted sense, the word is used to refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus, whom he chose from among his disciples and designated them with that title, as we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13, where we see our Lord designates some 12 as apostles. He reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." So the Holy Spirit, through Peter, indicates that for an apostle to be considered a member of the 12, the individual should meet two qualifications. He must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's the first one. And he must have also witnessed his bodily resurrection, both of which is stated in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He reads, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of them who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So you remember, he said that to qualification. Must have been with the Lord while he was on this planet, from the time of his water baptism by John until he was taken to heaven. That is to say, the person must have witnessed all his teachings, his miracles, and must have also seen him resurrect, because when he resurrected, he met with all the disciples, every one of them, not just the 12. I mean, at that point, 11. All of them, as Paul tells us, at least over 500 disciples saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So those ones could talk with authority and say, "I don't care what you say about this Jesus, I saw him alive after they crucified him." So this, but Peter knew that it was very important, so that they cannot be wishy-washy, as they say. Did he really resurrect? Well, I think we have so. This person, no, I know so, because I saw him. And that's the kind of person they want to be a witness. And I think that's part of our Christianity today where we are so weak in our Christianity because we don't have the experience to back it up. In other words, you cannot be so emphatic, dogmatic, because you know it by experience, not because somebody, you read something, somebody told you, but that you have actually taken that scripture, verified it, and know that it is true. And your life tells you, yes, you're going to heaven. You know that. So they can argue all they want. It don't faze you, because you know. You know it for fact. So here, the apostle Peter was saying, this person must have been an eyewitness. So there can be no, you know, uncertainty on the part of anyone who is going to witness about resurrection. And so these two qualifications, and he set out. Paul did not meet both qualifications, in a sense. So that he was not among the 12 technically, as that position was occupied by Matthias, who no doubt was among the 12. Of course, you know, coming out of seminary, I just bought the whole notion that the Apostle Paul is the 12th Apostle. But on further study, I beg to differ. I mean, others can still believe that, that's okay. But for me, he's not the 12th Apostle. The 12th Apostle was Matthias. So, described in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. This we can see from there. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Because here, he says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Now some will say, well, the 12 is a technical term for the 12 apostles of Christ. True. But we are in chapter 6 now. Go back to chapter 1. What happened in chapter 1 of Acts? They chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. So when he says now the 12, it has to include him. Now, again, like I said, those things, they're not really the things that will advance you spiritually. Whether you believe it's the Paul or Matthias, it's not going to advance you spiritually. So that's one of those things, even though, you know, if I change my position because of something I study, I will tell you. And it's not going to change anything in terms of your faith. It doesn't matter who is the 12th apostle, we're all going to find out. Because when we get to heaven, there's going to be a foundation. As the Bible tells us that they have the name of the 12. We'll find out who is right. Now we can say, well, it's Paul, Matthias, whatever. It won't change anything. But we won't just say from the reading of the context. That's why I changed my mind from what I was taught in seminary. Reading the context. So the 12, he said the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So I'm saying, yeah, the 12 here refers to those complete number that Matthias now completed them. Now the 12, however, are not the only ones described with the word apostle in the New Testament. They're not. There are others mentioned as apostles. Barnabas was described with that title in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, but when the apostles, look at it, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. So clearly, Barnabas and Paul are called apostles. Of course, in a different sense, but still, that word apostle applied to them. Now, another individual that was recognized as an apostle was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul included him among the other apostles in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. This is recounting his visit to Jerusalem. He said, I saw none of the other apostles. That's his very first one, I believe, his very first visit. He says, only James, the lost brother. Now the issue here says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James. So that means he's including James as among the apostles. So now James was not the only one though that was mentioned as an apostle by Paul, but also Andronicus and Junias, both he described as apostles. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans chapter 16, verse 7 reads, greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. He described them as apostles. Who were apostles before him, really? Now, Paul was certainly an apostle of Jesus Christ in a class by himself. And that's what I believe. He was an apostle in a class by himself because of his call directly by Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Or, you know, although he grouped himself with other apostles. In other words, he's the only one that the Lord called directly, commissioned directly, after his resurrection. The others were chosen before his resurrection, by him directly. Matthias wasn't chosen by him directly, indirectly. Because part of the reason that I revised my position is after I studied the plan of God, I realized that when people argue, well, the outcome of that election was it what the disciples decided. I said, no, that's not true. Because the outcome of every election, no matter how you do it, is God's doing. So Matthias was him, that's one he chose. But here though, Paul mentions other apostles, but we are arguing that he's in a class by himself for the simple reason that there's no apostle like him in the sense of no one was called directly in that respect after meeting Jesus Christ after his resurrection in the way the apostle was commissioned. So that's why he, even though he grouped himself with other apostles, as we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 6 reads, we are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Now that phrase, apostles of Christ here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 6, refer to Paul and Silas. Because when it says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. I'm saying, he's talking about himself and Silas. Well, how do we know? Somebody may say, well, it is because both of them, Paul and Silas, came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, as evident from Acts chapter 16, verse 40, through chapter 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 40, and we read through chapter 17, verse 1. It reads, Acts chapter 16, verse 40 reads, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison in Philippi, of course, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Verse 1 reads, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So we know that Paul and Silas went straight to Thessalonica. So when he said to the Thessalonians, write them back to them and say, we could have been a burden to you as apostles of Christ. He's saying, I'm an apostle, Silas is an apostle. That's how we got that. Of course, it is, when he said that though, he was describing Silas probably as a special envoy of Christ as he was. Of course, it is possible that Silas, though, was also an original disciple of Jesus, as one who witnessed his bodily resurrection, since he was one of the leaders in the early church, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. It reads, then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. So we know he was one of the leaders in the church, the early church in Jerusalem. So that's what we say he probably was one that actually witnessed the resurrection of Christ and be with him in any way, so that they could describe him that way, or the apostle could describe him that way. At any rate, Paul identified himself as an apostle that belongs to Christ and who was commissioned directly by him. In other words, what he's doing is he's reminding these people why he should be writing them this letter. He said, listen, I have a direct instruction from the Lord. I have been commissioned. He called me. So I have his authority in what I'm going to tell you. That to say, the Holy Spirit is going to speak through me, so that whatever I write here, you can know it's authoritative. It is not maybe, could it be? No, it is what he says. Once, of course, he wrote in the Greek, so most of those people will understand it better than we did, because of the language barrier. But he told them, I am. I'm the one commissioned. I'm not just, you know, my family name is Paul, according to the Roman tradition, but I am that one that the Lord commissioned with this specific instruction to go and preach to the Gentiles. Because, you know, during his commission, the Lord had told him, eventually through Ananias, this man is going to see what he will suffer for my name. Which, you know, remember, long time ago I told you, in a sense, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping here applied to Paul. He persecuted Christians badly, and he was persecuted badly. The Lord said, I'm going to let him see what he's going to suffer for my name. But anyway, the point he's trying to know is his credential. Now, credentials are important. Don't make no mistake about it, about them. In any field, you've got to have the credentials. So the scripture, really, is part of all that though, which, from our human perspective, that's it's important, credentials. Now, there's one thing though. The scripture is quite clear that no one occupies any position or receives anything unless it is given to him by God. Now understand that. No one occupies any position for whatever reason. And no one receives anything. You look at your life, when I say anything, I mean anything. Think about anything that you that make want to make you think you're special or you're different, whatever it is. It didn't come to you by your effort. It's all given to you by your gift, the gift from God. Now we know, you know, a lot of time, and I'd like to make this illustration so that, you know, there are people who are vain about certain things. There are people who are so vain about how they look. You know, and sure enough, they, you know, it sways your head. They look like they say, I'm so beautiful, if it's a lady. And it gets to their head. And they start acting certain way. As if they made themselves, whatever it is that people consider physically attractive, they didn't make themselves that way. On the other side too, there are others who say, who feel bad, I'm not that pretty. Who tells you that? God made you the way He made you. You are pretty in His sight, and that's what counts. Doesn't matter what the rest of us think. Now those people who boast about their looks, and I know in this country people make a living with that. I understand that. But when they get too proud about it, God does something. Somebody get his figure, have a rake, and that pretty face got plastered with something else. And that seemed to destroy the person. They have to live that way. But the issue that I want to drive home, really, is this. You do not have anything, you do not receive anything, unless it's given to you from God. This is implied in what is declared in John chapter 3, verse 27. John chapter 3 verse 27. He reads, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now of course you know when he says a man doesn't mean male, means human beings. Male or female. There's nothing you have. As I'm going to emphasize during the next after break, I'm going to emphasize this. That there's nothing you have does not come from God. So in keeping them with this truth, the apostle Paul here that we're looking at indicates that his being an apostle is due to the work of Christ. He wants to tell people, yes, I'm an apostle. I didn't deserve it. Now, he could not think of divine work, though, without his mind being focused on Jesus Christ. Truly, we cannot think of the divine work in any form without reference to Jesus Christ. Divine work is of two kinds, creation and salvation. When we think about the divine world, those are two things we want to think about. Creation and salvation. Now, Jesus Christ is involved in each, central in each. Creation was by and through him. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, tells us that creation was through Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3 reads, through him, Jesus Christ, of course, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So that's why we say he's central. Now the Holy Spirit tells us, through the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ as God is the creator in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He reads, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. In other words, whether you're talking about human beings or you're talking about spiritual beings, they are created by him. He said, all things were created by him and for him. Something you and I have to pay close attention. Because many times we only think about ourselves. And we don't realize we're not here for ourselves, we're here for him. We're created by him and for him. Now, so we see that creation is central. Salvation is the other part of the work that I said. When we think of divine work, salvation is also through Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross for our sins, as stated, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. And at that, time for break, and after break, we'll read it.